The most fundamental question you can ask yourself is, why am I here? Or, what we put up on screen, why am I alive? Of course, we know that God makes everything with a purpose, according to a plan. Every plant out there in the world has a purpose. Every animal going through whatever part of the world it is has a particular specific purpose. And if we are alive today, and if you're listening to me, then you are alive, then God has a purpose for your and for my life. I think of Colossians 1 and the verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. But the Bible teaches that God has purposes in making you and me. We find those purposes explained by our Lord in the great commandment that he laid down and also the great commission that he issued. Not only that, they are demonstrated, those purposes, by the early church. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2. Paul explains them to us in the book of Ephesians in particular and the chapter 4. And then our Lord Jesus Christ in that prayer before the cross, what we call his great high priestly prayer that we have recorded for us in John chapter 17, he draws attention, even as he pleads outwardly to the Father, he draws attention to those purposes the Lord has for each and every one of us as we live this life. And then we have the phrase that we're looking at this morning in particular, that's in Acts 13, the verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. It's clear there was a purpose, there was meaning, there was intention that backed up and traveled through the length of the life of God's servant David. Now, we're taking all of these things, sweeping them all together, putting them into one bunch, and then we're drawing out some threads from that, and we're saying, purpose number one, why am I alive? Worship. I have been planned for God's pleasure. I haven't been put on this planet just to find my own pleasure, to satisfy myself, but to live to the glory of the one who has created, made me, planned me, and put me where has been pleased to put me. God made you and I to enjoy him. Revelation 4, the verse 11. Thou art worthy, it's a song in heaven, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power for this glory is thy just desert. Why? Because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Now, if we don't take anything else home from what I say today, let's get this. We were created as an object of God's love, and we were created to love him in return. In 1 John 4, the verse 8 and the verse 16, we read, God is love. It doesn't say simply he has love, like a kind of an appendage, a tack on to his person. It says he is love. And when we are united to him by faith and repentance, then what we have in the Christian life is essentially this. It's a love affair. God wants us to know him, wants us to love him. Everything else is crawling in a secondary place to that. He wants you to know him, and out of your knowledge of him, then to love him. That means the most important thing in your life today is to know God and to love him. And the second most important thing in life is this, that having known him, loved him, that the things that we do in life is putting it on a plate, demonstrating to others how much we love this God that we have come and are coming to know. So in Mark 12, verse 29 and 30, the great commandment our Lord Jesus lays down. The first, he says, of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And so the most important thing in living is to know God. And if we miss that, then we have missed that vital component of life. And in Romans 1 and verse 28, we are told there are those who have just missed out on this vital thing, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Again, in 2 Timothy 3, the verse 1 to 8, we're told about those in the last days, perilous times shall come. What will be features of those last days in which we live today? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Oh, they know everything about themselves. Right down to that one eyelash that kind of is bending in towards another one they need to straighten out and elongate and all the rest of it. They know everything about themselves. There'll be men checking, how much more bald have I become over the last week or month than I was previously? We know a lot about ourselves. We spend a lot of time in the mirror looking, checking, ascertaining where we are, lovers of their own selves. I'm not saying because you've looked in the mirror, combed your hair this morning, got ready for church, you've been a lover of your own self. That's not what it's saying. It's those who are so self-engrossed as to have ruled out the knowledge of God. They want no knowledge, but knowledge of themselves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the key line. And then having a form of godliness. Some of them get to church and they have a form of godliness. They can talk the talk to you. They can sound as if they know something of saving religion, but they only have a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. From such turn away. And then, in terms of knowledge, Paul says these people are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Paul is saying the truth is out there. It's available. You can find it. You can learn of God. You can find out about Christ in the book. But these people will look everywhere, search everything, but they despise the revelation of God through his word. Titus 1 and 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. People tell me, you know, I'm worried about hypocrites. Don't be worried about them. God has them all sized up. You don't need to care about them. They profess, God says, that they know me, but in works they deny me. He knows who they are, and this is a terrible position to be in. But there's a word for expressing our love to God. The word is worship. Worship. You know, there's a big myth that travels through much of Christianity today. Today, worship, that word in people's minds, it conjures up. Well, it's a synonym for music. That's all it is. It's worship is music. We say things, well, I like the message, but I really enjoyed the worship, as if the message wasn't part of the worship. Or all the elements of a service were not worship. Worship is much more than music. Worship is everything you do that brings pleasure and glory to God. Your whole life is to be a life of worship. That's why the hymn writer or chorus writer wrote these lines, make my life to be like a melody ever telling out the message of the cross. With Jesus in my heart, no discord can arise. He can make the saddest note to harmonize. Make my life to be like a melody, ever telling out the message of the cross. And so the first purpose, the fundamental area that we're looking at here in life, why am I alive? I'm alive to worship, to glorify God. Preacher, we're a Presbyterian church. I'm surprised at you, that just as you're leaving point one, coming to point two, you're just now coming in with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's worship. Purpose number one. Purpose number two, fellowship. Not only were we created for God's glory, we were formed for God's family. Consider the words of Ephesians 1 and the verse 5. Having predestinated us way back in eternity, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God was planning way back then a family, His family. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God make me? Why am I on planet Earth? I'm here because God wanted a family. And this family is going to outlast all of our physical families because it extends into eternity. One of the most misunderstood ideas about the Christian life is that we're only believers, nothing more than believers. We are believers. That says much, but we are belongers as well, belonging to the family of God. When Dr. Harry Ironside, American preacher, was in London, he was going home from a meeting one night. For part of the route, he had a Lord of Aberdeen there, and the Lord Bishop of Norwich was there in the same company. And Harry Ironside, being an American, unused to these fancy titles and everything else, he was kind of tiptoeing around it all. How do I address these men? And he said as much. I'm not really sure how to address you men, because I feel in such august company here with all the titles. My dear brother, one of them said, just address us as your brethren in Christ. We have no higher honor than that. And we should always remember who we are, and that we should show that in our practice, one toward the other as well. Don't we sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Did you know that the words one another appear 58 times in our English New Testament? Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, greet one another, and on and on and on. Another. God wants us to care, to be compassionate for other people in the family. This is called fellowship. Enjoying God's family is fellowship. Why am I here? Why am I alive? For worship. For fellowship. Worship, we are planned for God's pleasure or glory. Fellowship, we are formed for God's family. Why am I alive? Third answer in terms of purpose here, discipleship. Because we have been created for conformity, to follow, to fit a template. We are created for conformity. We're to be like Christ. And that's what's called discipleship. In Romans 8, the verse 29, we read, for whom He did foreknow. We're going away back into eternity past again. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what we're looking at here is not God's plan B. Oh, look, Adam and Eve have got it so wrong. We're going to have to change this all about. Follow a different strategy now. Roll out another plan. No, this was not God's plan B. It was God's plan A. And he didn't have to switch and never did switch to plan B. It's been God's design from the very beginning of time that we should be conformed unto Christ. A lot of people get hung up by what's God's will for my life in terms of a job or in terms of my career. That is important. That is important. But you know what? You could probably have, if time allowed, 24 different careers, and God would say, that's fine. God's more interested in your character. And I'll tell you why. You're not taking your career into eternity, but you are taking your character. So God's goal here upon this earth is more about what you will become, so that you are taking that molded, matured personage into heaven. One of the biggest questions we ask ourselves over and over is, why is this happening to me? Why did that occur? Why am I having problems in my life? Now, do you know something? If you're a child of God, the answer is always going to be the same. The answer is always going to be the same. Why are these things happening? To make you more like Jesus. Let's resolve it to that, for that's where we must resolve it to. To make you and I more like Jesus. Have you ever thought of this? If God is going to make you more conformed to the image of Christ, going to make you more like our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to take you then along the path that he brought Christ along when Christ was here upon the earth. Was there any time when Christ was lonely? Yes. Any time when he was tempted? Yes. Any time when he was unpopular? Of course. Misunderstood? No doubt about that. Criticized? Certainly. Went without basic needs? Yes. Was there ever a time when things occurring in his life conspired to make his life uncomfortable? Absolutely. And did you think God was going to spare you those things as you walked along the same path? Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me, and I can't shirk it. You see Simon of Cyrene in the crowd, and he bears the cross, and we're in that crowd. And we too must step out and bear that cross. The Bible tells us, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a difficult, difficult concept, but he learned obedience through suffering. Where do we find it? Hebrews 5, the verse 7 to 9. He was made perfect as far as his manhood here in ministry was concerned, mature through sufferings. Here's what the Bible says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or complete or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What makes us think that we can be any different as followers of him? Those who are to be conformed to his image. What makes us think that God is going to shield us, immunize us from something he didn't spare a son from? Look at it this way. If he's ever going to make you and I like Christ, he's going to take us through the things that he brought Jesus through. God produces the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-24. He produces that in your life and mine by putting us, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, putting us in the exact opposite situation to the fruit that he designs to produce. Let me explain what I'm saying by that. If he wants to teach you and I real love, does he drop you in the middle of a bunch of lovely people, just like ourselves? No, if he wants to teach us real love, he is more than likely going to put us around some unlovely people. Because it's easy to love people that are like yourself. You love yourself. Easy to like similar people, but when there's people that come into our life and they crowd in and they impinge upon our territory and they're, in our estimate, unlovely, it's then that God really puts that production of fruit into fast forward and teaches us real love. How does God teach us peace? Easier concept to grasp. When we're sitting at home and everything's quiet and lovely and running smoothly and it's all clockwork and everything that should happen does happen at the time we believe it should happen and there's nothing awry and we're making lots of money and we've things that we want to spend it upon and everything, it's available for us to purchase. Does God teach us peace in those circumstances? No, he doesn't. He puts us in the center of an emergency, or maybe even in the middle of an explosive argument, or brews up one of those storms of life, because peace is learned in chaos, in a crisis. How about patience? God puts you and I in queues. Need to get to the front of this. I don't have time. What's happening here? Traffic jams. What is going on? This doesn't usually happen at this time. Where are all these people going? We don't ask where are we going in the middle of it all, but where's everybody else going? Those are the ways by which God teaches us to be more patient. There is no problem you cannot grow from if you learn to cultivate the right response, becoming like Jesus. More like Jesus. This my song, in the home and in the throng, more like Jesus all day long. We need to pray to be taught to be like Jesus. That's called discipleship. That's why we're here. Why you and I are alive. Then a fourth reason or purpose here. We're here for worship. Plan for God's glory, fellowship, form for God's family, discipleship, created for conformity. We're here for ministry, and that we were shaped for service. And again, I'm bouncing back to the exact expression that's used here in the Bible about David in Acts 13, the verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He was shaped for service, ministry, a function of his life and of mine. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, running on from when we're told salvation is not by works, but having been saved, you do work to the glory of God, the advancement of his cause, the benefit of souls, for we are his workmanship, we read there. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before, back in eternity again, before ordained that we should walk in them. Every Christian is created to serve, called to ministry, created for ministry, saved for ministry, equipped and gifted for ministry. And the Bible makes it plain, none of us is exempted here. Ties into our previous thoughts. You cannot be like our Lord Jesus Christ without serving others. What's ministry? It's any time in which you're using the abilities God has given you to help somebody else in Jesus' name. And the Bible teaches God has uniquely wired us in a certain way for a purpose. And we're going to be asked two questions. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? Another question, what did you do with everything I gave you? Those talents. That's why we read the parable of the talents in the Bible in, for example, Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, and Luke 19, verse 12 to 27. Don't be burying your talent in the ground. Let it be used to the glory of God and the good of souls here upon the earth. Henry Williams Baker put it in a 19th century hymn like this: God made me for himself, to serve him here with love's pure service and in filial fear, to show his praise, for him to labor now, then see his glory where the angels bow. All needful grace was mine through his dear Son, whose life and death my full salvation won. The grace that would have strengthened me and taught, grace that would crown me when my work was wrought. That's what happened to David here. In this book of Acts 13, the verse 36, he served his generation, then he fell in sleep. Purpose number four, ministry. We were shaped for service. So why are we here? Why am I alive? For worship. I am planned for God's pleasure or glory. Fellowship, form for his family. Discipleship, created for conformity. Ministry, I am shaped for service. The final reason and purpose for us being is evangelism. Because we are made for mission. Why did God make me? Why did he form you? So that we worship him, bringing him pleasure. So that we unite together within a family structure in fellowship. So that we grow up like Christ, mature across the Christian pathway, meaning discipleship. So that we work for him. God has designed us to make a contribution. None of us was put on the earth just to take up a bit of space, to breathe about a bit, then to roll over and die. We were put on this earth to make a vital, telling contribution, ministry. And this fifth reason, evangelism, made for a mission. Our Lord, in that great high priestly prayer that we referred to in John 17 and in the verse 18, he said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Again, we're not here by accident. We're here by commission, sent into the world. That's what our Lord says about every one of his people. I also have sent them into the world, and they've been dispatched. You and I who were converted today, we have been dispatched on a mission. If you and I want God's blessing in our life, if we want God's hand of power in our life, then we must care about the things that God cares about most, and that's bringing lost souls to Christ. He cares about that. Just read John chapter 1. How that gospel begins at the end of that first chapter, verse 40 through to 51, for example. We find Andrew going out looking for Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. We have Philip, and he goes out seeking Nathanael, and again he brought Jesus to him. And Paul, the apostle, he was very passionate about this purpose in life. And so in Acts 20 and the verse 24, and all the storm has been billowing around him, and life has thrown up all kinds of obstacles across his path. What does he say? None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What a precious phrase that is. What am I doing in evangelism? Well, here's how Acts 20:24 phrases it. I am testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing in telling others about Christ to hit those high notes of grace? It's all of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It is amazing grace that has sought me, changed me, is making me what I need to be. We're telling the world the good news about God's grace. That's evangelism. That's our purpose. A preacher fondly told how his father, who was also a pastor, was really a man on a mission. The man had pastored for 50 years, died of cancer. In the final week of his life, he was quite delusional. All the drugs going in, the family were sitting beside him. He was very frail, as you could imagine, lost much weight through that cancer. One night he became agitated, tried to get out of bed, and his wife Kay said, "Jimmy, you can't get out of bed, you need to lie down. You're very weak, in fact, you're near the end." But he tried again to get out of bed. And his son said, "Please lie down in the bed, Dad." And he was forced to lie down in the bed, and they asked him, "What is it you need?" And he said, "Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus." He began to say that over and over. In the next hour or so, he maybe repeated the line about 100 times. "Gotta save one more for Jesus." That preacher's son said, "As I sat there by his bedside, I put my head down praying. Tears were rolling down my cheeks. My dad reached up and put his hand on my head like a blessing, and he said, 'Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus.'" And that preacher's son said, "I intend that to be the theme of the rest of my life. And I invite you," he said, "to make it the theme of your life." We've been sent on a mission. It's not marking time. It's evangelizing. It's reaching out to those who are in need. Why am I here? Among other things, to save one more for Jesus. And so in Acts 13:36, we have recorded here of David. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led unto his fathers. In other words, he lived up to God's purpose for him in life. And I can't think of a better epitaph than this. After he had served his own generation by the will of God. Is that what will be written about you? Is that what will be written about me? We served our generation by the will of God. We fulfilled God's purpose for our lives. That's what it's all about. It's easy to become distracted from our purpose by other people, other plans, other programs, other pressures, other problems. So easy. But more than anything else, let's really desire to fulfill the purpose that God has made us for. Ready to be used by Him anywhere, anytime, any place, that our lives will bring Him pleasure, that our hearts will grow and develop into worship and praise of His name, that we'll learn to love Him more and more, that we'll be used to build, not break, the fellowship between believers, that we'll be the finger of God reaching out as a signpost to the lost and the perishing. Here's the gospel of grace, that we will reach one more for Jesus. May we serve God's purpose in our generation, serving our generation by the will of God.